Those of us who struggle from time to time to find an exciting and arresting beginning to our sermons probably should not take Matthew as an example. He just begins in this very plain, simple way. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Yeah, well, it's a nativity play. We're all familiar with those. We know what's coming next. It's a story we've all heard before. Except that the word isn't really birth. Here in chapter 1, verse 18, or indeed it isn't genealogy in verse 1 in this same chapter, if you have it open in front of you, a record of the genealogy. The word that Matthew actually uses here in both cases, verse 1 and verse 18, is actually the word Genesis. This is the origin of the Messiah, of the Christ, of Jesus. And if you know something about the origin of something or someone, then you know a bit about their significance, who they are, what they've come for, what their purpose is. That's what Matthew did. This is the origin of this Jesus, the Christ. It's a bit like that rather common expression that we're getting used to hearing now. I think it's probably come across the Atlantic, as most of these things do, one way or another. You know this expression, I know where you're coming from. Now, if someone says that to me, I know where you're coming from, I don't assume that they know that I was born in Belfast, though I was. Just get that in case you're wondering. What they mean is, I know where you're coming from. I know what the matter is with you. I know your concerns. I know what's important for you. I know what your agenda is. I know something about what makes you what you are or who you are. I know where you're coming from. And I think Matthew is saying something like that as he starts this story. He's saying, let me tell you where Jesus is coming from. What he means, what his significance is for his own people, for his immediate family, and for the whole world. And so to show us something of the origin and the significance of the Christ, Matthew invites us to look at him from three perspectives in this chapter. First of all, he offers to us the perspective of the Jews, Israel, the people of Jesus himself, and their longings and desires. Secondly, to look at him from the perspective of Joseph and his terrible dilemma. And thirdly, of course, from the name Jesus itself and his destiny. So first of all, then, the Jews and their longings. Now, our reading began this morning at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And if you've got that page open in front of you, you're probably quite relieved that we didn't actually start with the whole of the rest of the chapter from verses 1 to 17. I'm quite sure Caroline is quite pleased that she wasn't asked to read the whole of the chapter. And yet, of course, Matthew didn't start the story of Jesus at verse 18. He started, as he tells us, with, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, he's taking us right back to the Old Testament story of Israel and saying, now look, Matthew is saying to us, you won't understand the story of the Jesus I want to tell you about in what I'm about to write in this gospel unless you understand the story so far. Because this is where Jesus is coming from. This is the story of God and of God's people, Israel. So Matthew then shows us that story, and in fact he tells us, as you can see there in verse 17, that he has structured it quite clearly in three sections. He says there was the time from Abraham to David, and then from David to the exile in Babylon, and then from the exile to Christ. Abraham, David, and exile, the three key points in Matthew's story. Well, the first two are okay. Abraham, of course, I'm sure we know, was the founding father of the people of Israel, the one to whom God gave these great promises that he would become a great nation, and through his people, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And David, of course, was the great king, the greatest king of Israel and Jerusalem, the one also to whom God made great promises that one of his sons would always reign on the throne of his people Israel. But then, exile. in Babylon. The exile that happened about 600 or more years before Jesus, the exile which had happened because of the sin and the rebellion and the wickedness of Israel, upon which God had eventually poured out his judgment and said, I can't take this anymore. And the people were scattered in military defeat. They were wiped out of their country. Their city was destroyed and they were carried off into exile. And so the whole story, it seemed, had petered out. It had run into the sand and they had got bogged down in exile, far from God, far from home, far from those promises God had made them. In fact, the Bible that Matthew knew, the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, was organized in his day in such a way that, unlike the way our Old Testament is organized with Malachi coming at the end, the prophets of which Malachi was part were in the central section of the scriptures of the Hebrew people, of Matthew at this time, the last book of the Old Testament for Matthew was Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles ends with Israel in exile. That's where the story gets to. And so the very last verse of the Bible that Matthew and his people read was the verse where Cyrus, the king of Persia, had said to the Jewish people in exile that they were now free if they chose to go back to their land. It was a word of hope and freedom. It was the edict of Cyrus. That's the last verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. Cyrus says this, listen, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah. So any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up or go back to Jerusalem. A great offer of freedom and hope. And yes, many did go back at that time. And yes, Jerusalem was re-inhabited. And yes, a temple was rebuilt after that. And yet, somehow, through the following centuries, there were many in Israel who still felt themselves to be in exile, even in their own land, spiritually. And nationally, they still felt themselves to be far from God. Had he really come to be with them in his temple? Were they not still under God's judgment for their sins? If not, then why were they being oppressed by their enemies successively, the Greeks and then the Romans? And so here were these people longing for a real homecoming, longing for that exile spiritually to be over. Longing to come back to God, and even more importantly, to have God come back to them. They wanted God to come home, as he had promised, to come to his temple, to come to Zion. They wanted the Lord back. They were longing for salvation. They were longing for God. They were longing for God's salvation and God's promise. And that, says Matthew, that's where Jesus is coming from. That's the desire and the longing of Israel, out of which comes the Christ, and indeed into which came the Christ, the Son of God. And then, having painted that background, Matthew moves on in his story to Joseph. He tells us about him, first of all, in verse 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ, Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so from the Jews and their longings, we move secondly to Joseph and his dilemma. Now, I don't know what you want for Christmas, but I know for sure what Joseph didn't want for Christmas or any other time. And that was the news which had to be broken to him one day, that his fiancée, his betrothed, his lovely Mary, was pregnant. And you imagine all the shock, first of all, the bewilderment, then probably anger, certainly disappointment that would have filled his mind as the implication of that news came upon him. Because the only thing it could mean was that Mary had been unfaithful to him, that Mary had gone off with some other man. Because he knew certainly it wasn't him, Joseph, who had got her pregnant. I sometimes wonder how Joseph heard that news. I imagine that probably, almost certainly, it must have been Mary's father who had the unpleasant task of telling him, because engaged couples in those days didn't really have much contact with one another. Mary would still have been at home with her parents. We need to know, actually, something about the marriage customs of that time to help us make sense of the references to Joseph as husband and so on in this narrative. Marriage was a kind of two-stage affair, a little bit like we still have, but much more significant. The first stage, the betrothal, or as we call it, engagement, but more than that, happened at some point when a girl usually had just got to her puberty or passed it. So Mary may well have been only 13, 14 at the time. And the families would arrange the marriage, and her parents would have arranged with the family of Joseph that they would become husband and wife. And from that point on, once the betrothal had happened, they were treated as husband and wife, even though, of course, they were not yet living together. They were not having sexual relations together. Indeed, the girl would still be living in the home of her father. But there would be exchange of gifts and presents between the families. And from that moment of betrothal on, any betrayal of the marriage by either party was counted as adultery. And certainly if the man were to die at that time, the poor girl would be counted as a widow. So it was a very serious thing, betrothal and pledging. And then, perhaps a year or perhaps more after that, there would come the wedding itself, the great ceremony when the bridegroom would come to the home of the parents of the bride and would take her with wonderful ceremony and great feasting and noise and fun and games, would take her to his new home as his wife, in every full sense of the word. But sometime in between those two stages, Mary's secret was discovered. I wonder, perhaps, was it when she returned from her stay with Elizabeth that Luke tells us about? Because by that stage, she would have been 3 months pregnant. And the secret was discovered, and her parents found out, and Mary's father had to go and tell Joseph what had happened. So what was Joseph to do? What would he be expected to do? Matthew tells us that he was a righteous man. That means, in the language of the day, he was law-abiding. He was devout. He was the kind of man who wanted to do what pleased God, who wanted to abide by God's law. He was a serious, law-abiding, righteous Israelite. So the first thing that faced him, and certainly the parents of Mary, was there was no question of the marriage going ahead. He couldn't carry on with that, because to do so would have been to condone her sin, as it would have been perceived. And indeed, it would have been worse. It would have been meant that he would then be assumed to be the one who had got her pregnant. So it would have reflected very badly on himself. So he couldn't do that. And I don't think anybody would have expected him to, least of all, perhaps Mary or Mary's parents. So he had two other options. He could take out a case against Mary's father, who was responsible for his daughter's chastity, and accuse him of having a daughter betrothed to him, Joseph, whom he had allowed to get pregnant. And he therefore could have made a big public issue of it. She would have been accused. The family would have been disgraced. The most severe penalty would have been death for adultery, but that was hardly ever actually carried out, certainly by this time. But it would have allowed Joseph to keep whatever dowry had been offered to him and also to get back whatever gifts he had given to the family. In other words, it was in his financial interest to make the whole thing public. But instead, says Matthew, because he was a righteous man and also with a compassion attached to that righteousness, he chose not to go down the public route, but rather to have a private divorce, which meant simply before two witnesses in some private place. That meant he wouldn't make a civil claim. He would not be able to get back any dowry or any gifts. He would simply do it quietly. He would minimize the disgrace for Mary. And then, says Matthew, behold, hey, wow, look what happens next. Goes asleep one night, he's decided what he's going to do, and in his dream, an angel, a messenger of God, speaks to him. It's a big surprise. I wonder, why on earth didn't God send this angel a bit before this? Instead of leaving poor Joseph to dangle and stew with all this problem, deciding what it was he was going to do. That's the way God does it sometimes. He leaves us for a while before he actually surprises us. Well, the angel comes and tells him the true facts of the case and explains the momentous event that lies ahead. Now, we're going to come in a few minutes to what the angel actually said. But just look at Joseph's response to what the angel says to him. In verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. That's to say, Joseph went ahead against all expectations, socially and culturally. He went ahead with the second phase of the marriage, and he took Mary as his wife. That means he accepted Mary, pregnant though she was. And he accepted her baby, unborn yet, as his own child. In other words, he was prepared to give to this unborn baby a home, parentage, legitimacy. He was in fact adopting this baby that was not his own biologically as his own legal son and heir. And thereby, of course, he conferred upon this baby his own lineage as a son of David, which Matthew has told us already he was. And that, in many ways, is the most important role that Joseph plays in the narrative. That through Joseph's acceptance of Mary and the unborn baby, Jesus is in a family of the son and house and lineage of Jesus, of David. But look also at what Joseph accepted. He also accepted the shame, inevitably, and the social stigma, and very probably ostracism, that he must have known was bound to come. See, because when this little baby would be born, people would do their arithmetic. They could count as well as he could count. And they would know immediately that this little baby born must have been conceived before the actual wedding had taken place. And so they would also therefore have to assume that Joseph was the one who'd got her pregnant. Because otherwise, why would he have married her? Maybe that's why he did marry her. Maybe that's why it happened so quick when we weren't expecting it. So Joseph accepted so much here. And also in verse 25, Matthew tells us that he refrained from sexual intercourse with her, though they were legally married, until after Jesus was born, which not only, of course, protected the reality that he was not the biological father of Jesus, but it also had this implication, that he was therefore not able to provide within that culture the customary proof of his bride's virginity when they got married. And that was another disgrace upon him and upon her. And of course, it raised all sorts of suspicions about the baby, which would follow him throughout his life. That was Joseph and his dilemma and what he accepted in obedience to the word of God. And that brings us, therefore, thirdly, to Jesus and his destiny. What did the angel tell Joseph about this child in Mary's womb? Well, he told Joseph, first of all, two things about this baby, as it were, from God's point of view. He told him that this baby in Mary's womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, in verse 20. And he tells Joseph that this baby and all that has happened is fulfilling the word of God through the prophet Isaiah. That's in verse 22. It has happened to fulfill what God had already said through the prophet Isaiah more than 700 years before about Emmanuel. And then secondly, he tells Joseph two things from our point of view. Verse 21, that this Jesus will be the one who will save his people from their sins. And that's why you were to call him Jesus. And also in verse 23, that this baby will be no less than the Emmanuel prophesied by Isaiah. He will be God with us. In other words, putting all that together, this little unborn baby in the womb of betrothed Mary is going to be the fruit of the Spirit of God, the fulfillment of the Word of God. He will achieve the salvation of God, and he will bring us the presence of God. And you thought this was just a nice little nativity story for Christmas. Matthew packs so much into the reality of this baby as yet unborn. Let's briefly look at just a couple of those things before we draw to a close. First of all, the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, that at the very least cleared up all of Joseph's suspicions. No other man was involved. Mary had not betrayed him. It was God himself. It was the Spirit of God, the Lord and giver of life. As we say in one of the creeds, it was the Spirit of God who had brought life into the womb of Mary. Now, of course, this does not in any sense imply some kind of crass sexual activity, as some of the pagan myths had about gods and virgins. No. This was the same power by which God, through his Spirit and through his Word, had brought the whole of creation into existence out of nothing. Where did the world come from? But from the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, as Genesis tells us in chapter 1. And now by that same Spirit, the living God has created in the womb of the Virgin Mary the first fruits of the new creation by the same Spirit. And just as the Old Testament had promised the power and the outpouring of the Spirit of God as that which would launch the new age of salvation and of the Messiah and the coming of God's kingdom, that too, I think, Matthew is hinting at. This in the womb of Mary is of the Spirit of the living God. And when he's born, you will call his name Jesus. Jesus is simply the Greek form of the familiar name in the Old Testament, better known to us as Joshua. Or in its longer form, Yehoshua, which means the Lord is salvation. That's what the name means. The Lord is our salvation. And that, of course, as we saw earlier, was exactly what Israel was longing for, and it was that that only God could give. Many in Israel, of course, wanted to be saved. That was not the issue. They wanted to be saved from their enemies. They wanted to be saved from the Romans. They wanted to be saved from oppression. They wanted to be saved from poverty. All those things they needed to be saved from. But yes, also in their worship, the worship of Israel, as we find it in the Old Testament, they knew of a deeper need of salvation, which was shared by them and by all humanity then as now, which is to be saved from the thing which really separates us from God, our own sin. As Isaiah had said, it is your sin that separates you from God. That is why you are in exile and he is far off. It is because of that sin in our lives. Israel knew that, or they should have. Listen to what it says in Psalm 130, for example. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. So, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him there is full redemption. For he himself, this is Psalm 130, verse 8, he himself will save Israel from their sins. Said the psalm, sang the Israelites, Sabbath by Sabbath in the synagogue. He himself, the Lord, will save Israel from their sins. And here the angel says to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Who will? The Lord will. So who is this little baby in the womb of Mary? He will do it, for he is the Lord and the Lord alone is salvation. And how will he do it? How will Jesus bring the salvation of God to his people and to us? Well, Matthew knows. And we know, because we've read the rest of Matthew's gospel. And although the angel did not yet tell Joseph, we know that only a little later than this, Simeon was telling Mary and Joseph in the temple that a sword would pierce their hearts. Because this little baby Jesus, born in Bethlehem, would grow up to be the man they crucified. The one who would give his life as a ransom for many. The one who would say to his disciples, "This is my blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins." The punishment that brought us salvation was laid upon him. And so even at Christmas, the shadow of the cross falls on the manger through the very name that he was called, Jesus. The Lord is salvation, who died that we might be forgiven. And who will he save? He will save his people from their sins, meaning, of course, in the first instance, his own people, the people already described in chapter 1, the people he belonged to. But we know from the rest of Matthew, as he makes it clear increasingly through his gospel, and especially at the great conclusion of his gospel in chapter 28, that the salvation Jesus achieved in his death and resurrection was not just for his people in the sense of the people Jesus belonged to, but his people in the sense of the people who belong to him. Those who are his people through faith and baptism and discipleship in any nation in the world. His people, the people of Jesus, those are they for whom he died and to whom he brings salvation, which includes us if we put our faith in him. And so, therefore, this same Jesus, as Matthew says, in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah, will also be Emmanuel, God with us. So, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and thus the Son of God, born of Mary, and accepted by Joseph, and thus the Son of David, this Jesus, human baby of human mother, becomes God with us. Emmanuel, God with the worst of us, God with the least of us, God with the lowest and most despised of us. God with us. Do you remember that verse I read from the very last verse of the Old Testament in Matthew's version, 2 Chronicles 36:23? Even Cyrus had said, pagan Cyrus had said, "May the Lord his God be with him," meaning any Israelite who went back to Jerusalem. And here is Matthew saying, and through the coming of Jesus, that last verse of the scriptures now comes true, because this Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And this same Jesus, before he left his disciples, do you remember, promised to them and said, "Now it's time for you to go up, not to go back to Jerusalem, but to go to all the nations of the world, and I am with you, even to the ends of the world." Born as man, with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Well, there it is then. We've seen how Matthew introduces us to the Son who brings salvation, Son of Joseph, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of God. That's where Jesus Christ is coming from. But what about us? What about you? Where are you coming from this Christmas? Well, of course, we can't stand exactly where the Jews did before Christ. But we can find, as they did in Christ, the answer to our longings and our desires. Especially, we can find a homecoming from exile back to God. And I know that many of you here are far from your homes physically at this time in London. In exile, you might think, in some sense. But you do not need to be in exile from God. Because as you come to Christ, you come to the one who brings God to be with us. You can have God come home for Christmas to be with you. And of course, we can't stand exactly where Joseph stood in his awful dilemma as he faced it. But we can follow his example, and indeed that of Mary. Because I think what Matthew and Luke are showing us in their two accounts of Joseph and of Mary, respectively, that even before Jesus was born, his parents were his first disciples. Because they did what discipleship requires. That is, they believed the word of God as it was spoken to them. And they obeyed the word of the Lord as it was spoken to them. And they accepted Jesus into their lives and into their home. And they did so even at the cost of shame, of misunderstanding, of social disgrace, and of all the things that followed upon those events. And I wonder if that is where you are prepared to be this Christmas with Jesus, exercising those marks of discipleship: faith in God's word, obedience to God's word, and a home where Jesus is welcome. May that be our Christmas this year. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you this morning, and we thank you for the word of God read to us, recorded for us, and spoken to us. And we ask that as we've thought about the origin and significance of Jesus, that we may come to him and have him come to us afresh this Christmas. May we be, like Joseph and Mary, disciples, disciples of the living and risen and ascended Lord. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.